In a room full of people who are listening to a gospel message, why do any receive the message as truth and believe in Christ for salvation? What is it that makes the difference? Is it that some have a religious background, so they already have a familiarity with the vocabulary, making them more prepared, more ready to believe it? Is it that others instead are so desperate at the bottom of life's barrel, so to speak, so that they're ready to reach out for anything that sounds as if it might help? Do more people believe if we have a more effective argument, a better persuasion, 3 alliterated points in a poem? Do demonstrations of miraculous power, supernatural signs, cause more people to believe? Actually, many people with a religious upbringing and or some kind of religious experience, those are often the ones who reject the gospel most fiercely. They're not necessarily more prepared to believe it. And many desperate people turn to all sorts of idols, all sorts of solutions, rather than turning to Christ. The wise of the world, in all of their sophisticated arguments, often don't turn to the wisdom of God. And seeing signs, as we've been looking at in the Gospel of John so far, seeing demonstrations of signs, even when it's Jesus in the flesh doing the signs, doesn't actually guarantee that people will believe either. So again, in a room full of people listening to a gospel message, why do any believe? And why do others persist in their unbelief under the condemnation of God? What makes the difference is being born of the Spirit. Last Lord's Day, we began to study the well-known interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He had already cleansed the temple, cleared it out, and he apparently had been doing many signs in Jerusalem that lots of people saw. Nicodemus was one of those people. Nicodemus, described as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, likely then part of that elite religious class, the ruling group Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him in chapter 3, verse 10. Nicodemus was one of the many who saw Jesus' signs, was one of the many who believed, at least superficially. And John includes this dialogue with Nicodemus, showing or using Nicodemus as an unofficial representative of this group. The first round of dialogue is described in verses 1 through 3. That's what we studied last Sunday morning. Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night, and though not technically asking him a question, Jesus answered what Nicodemus needed to hear. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And 2 more rounds of conversation follow. The second round takes place in verses 4 through 8. The third round is in verses 9 through 15. And then John offers a summary, even though it's in many Bibles in red, meaning it's Jesus' words. I don't think that that's the case. Starting in verse 16, there seems to go into an explanation from the gospel writer John. And what's at stake, though, in this discussion is significant. According to verse 3, what's at stake is seeing the kingdom of God. This morning we'll see what's at stake is entering the kingdom of God. When we continue to get into John's explanation, what's at stake is eternal life. What's at stake is God's forgiveness and getting out from underneath God's condemnation. The second round of this dialogue, verses 4 through 8, will be our focus for this morning. And Jesus repeats that one must be born again and expands it by saying that no one will enter the kingdom of God unless one is born of the Spirit. The Spirit makes all the difference. 3 easy words, at least, or easy parts of the outline: the question, the reply, the explanation. I'll give some other possible ways to refer to each point as well. But verse 4 starts us with the question. This is Nicodemus's comeback. And in particular, what we see in verse 4 is that regeneration is disagreeable, at least to the natural man. Now, nothing at all is wrong with asking questions, but the questions we ask, both content and tone, do reveal something about us. The questions reveal what we're thinking, again, both in the words we use and the way that we ask those questions. And here we learn about Nicodemus. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, of course, we can read the words of Nicodemus as John records them for us, but we can't hear his tone. We have to look for some other clues in the context to help us. And I think that for a few reasons, Nicodemus was at best unimpressed with Jesus' reply in verse 3. And in fact, I think he was more disagreeable than just confused about what Jesus was telling him. The ideal response to verse 3 would have been what? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." The ideal response would have been, "Me, I would like that. How can I be born again? I want to see the kingdom. What does it take for me to be born again? Please, Jesus, me, help me." That would have been the ideal response. That's not what Nicodemus says. Instead, Nicodemus takes issue with the teaching rather than with his own heart. Also, Jesus seems to sense that Nicodemus doesn't like the interchange. He doesn't like. It's not just that he doesn't understand. He disagrees with what Jesus is saying. Even when we see in verse 4, when Jesus tells him, "Do not marvel." Don't be surprised. This isn't new. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. It's true that Nicodemus doesn't understand it, but his lack of understanding has more to do with his lack of agreement than his lack of information. According to Jesus, later on in the next paragraph, in the next round of dialogue, Jesus chastises him for failing to understand it because he already had the information. What he doesn't have is agreement. Nicodemus' marveling hits the high point in verse 9. "How can these things be? What are you talking about, Jesus?" He appears to be more concerned about the teaching. He's more concerned about what Jesus is saying than he is about the condition of his own soul. And like I said, Jesus criticizes him for his lack of understanding, but I think Jesus is pointing out not just his lack of understanding, but his lack of believing it, his lack of submitting to it. Nicodemus, in fact, by his very questions, demonstrates Jesus' point. Are you tracking with that? Jesus is saying, you can't see the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. And Nicodemus, not seeing what Jesus is talking about, not agreeing with what Jesus is talking about, proves Jesus' point about how necessary spiritual rebirth is. You can't even make a proper assessment of Jesus or of what Jesus is teaching apart from the Spirit's work. In verse 4, both of Nicodemus' questions suggest that being born again, this idea of rebirth, is absurd. And he observes two problems. There's a logic problem and a physical problem. First is the logic problem. How can a man be born when he is old? Birth happens by definition when? At the beginning or the end? At the end. Does birth happen when you're new or when you're old? When you're new. That's why we talk about newborns. We don't talk about oldborns. Talk about newborns. There's a logic. There's a definition issue here. How can someone who is old, Nicodemus maybe was twice Jesus' age, maybe around that? There's a logic. There's a definition problem. Suggesting that the old could be born turns the logic on its head. There's also a physical problem. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And even the way Nicodemus phrases his question expects the no way answer. That's impossible. That's not going to happen. That's absurd. Of course, a person can't physically crawl back into his mama's stomach and come out again. There's a size problem. And maybe even more than the size problem, you can imagine the mother's coalition getting together and writing some policy about how this kind of teaching was just not going to work for them. To have people crawling back into the womb to try to come out again. Nicodemus is not understanding, and I think his lack of understanding comes from lack of agreeing with Jesus' explanation that regeneration is necessary. That's the last we get from Nicodemus in this round. The rest, verses 5 through 8, are all Jesus. Verse 5 gives us Jesus' immediate reply. In particular, where Jesus says, not only is regeneration necessary, but regeneration is spiritual. It's a spirit-produced, spirit-wrought work. Jesus doesn't back away at all from his teaching. He pushes further. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus begins with the truly, truly formula again. He started that way in verse 3. He'll start that way again in verse 11. And he reaffirms what's at stake. The significance of getting this right is participation in the kingdom of God. Verse 3 was seeing the kingdom of God. Now verse 5, it's entering the kingdom of God. One cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which ought to have caused Nicodemus concern for his being in the kingdom in the first place. That's the reason for Jesus' repeated response to Nicodemus about what's at stake. Nicodemus assumed he was already in the kingdom. Jesus is pointing out, you can't see it. You can't enter it apart from something else happening to you. Nicodemus assumed he was already in. He was a Jew. He was a leader of the Jews, the teacher of Israel. He wasn't coming to Jesus to get into the kingdom, but to get higher in Jesus' kingdom. To have Jesus do something for him. He took for granted his participation. He wanted a better position. And Jesus said that entrance isn't possible unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Since the stakes are obviously so high, it's probably important. I'd like to say probably. It's probably important that we understand what it means to be born of water and Spirit. Some people believe that this refers to two separate births. First, the physical or natural birth, and then a second spiritual or supernatural birth. That would make water referring to when a woman's water breaks and the flow of amniotic fluid, the water that comes forth near the beginning of labor. Also, verse 6 perhaps would be an argument for this interpretation because Jesus goes on in verse 6 to talk about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there are the natural and supernatural, the physical and spiritual births mentioned in verse 6. That's one possibility. Others believe that this refers to baptism. But the water refers to the external parts of one's baptism, and the Spirit refers to the inward reality that takes place at baptism. Whether that's John the Baptist baptism or Christian baptism or both, water refers to that being dunked, being put underneath the water and baptized. Of the Spirit refers to his internal invisible work. Of course, the Gospel of John already talked about John's baptisms. Perhaps this is Jesus affirming John's ministry, or maybe this is even Jesus preparing the way for Christian baptism that was coming. There are some other less likely suggestions as well, but those first two that I've mentioned, natural, supernatural, you need to actually be a human first before you can then have spiritual rebirth. That seems almost too obvious. But that's one common interpretation, the idea of the baptism, external and internal baptism. That's another common interpretation. Well, I think that both of those are unlikely for various reasons. For example, Jesus is going to shortly chastise Nicodemus for not understanding, for telling Nicodemus he should have already understood this teaching as the teacher of Israel. And that means that whatever it means to be born of water and the Spirit must be taught in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have had understanding of what Jesus was saying based on his familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament says nothing about John's baptism, and it says nothing about Christian baptism. The Old Testament doesn't have any talk about baptism in these ways at all. And Christian baptism, if Jesus was preparing the way, it would have had to have been earlier, because by the time he's speaking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus would have had no familiarity with it. Christian baptism wasn't instituted yet. Also, a reference to water baptism, which in terms of the water part, that's a fairly manageable event, isn't it? Generally speaking, baptizing someone is fairly controllable, fairly manageable, which doesn't fit with what Jesus is going to say about verse 8, with the Spirit like the wind blowing wherever it wills. So to say we could do this manageable external part that even maybe guarantees or directs the Spirit's internal part goes against the context of Jesus' comments. Not only that, the Greek grammar in verse 5 indicates one birth described two ways. I say that because there's one preposition, of birth and Spirit, as opposed to birth of water and of Spirit, as opposed to, let me try that one more time. There's only one preposition, so it's of water and Spirit, not of water and of Spirit. The one preposition then seems to govern both ideas, seems to connect them together rather than separate them and make them two distinct things. Besides, based on context, being born of water and Spirit seems just to be an explanation, a further explanation of what it means to be born again, doesn't it? Isn't that the most obvious way to read it? In verse 3, be born again. In verse 5, be born of water and Spirit. In verse 8, it's just be born of the Spirit. Those seem to all be ways of describing this one thing, this one birth, but it's a water spirit birth. So then, what is one water spirit sourced birth that could be read about and understood from the Old Testament? Whatever means to be born of water and Spirit, it's got to fit those things. It's got to be one birth with water spirit source that's found in the Old Testament so that Nicodemus could have known it. It is the new covenant work promised in Ezekiel 36. Just so tricky to have that read as the scripture reading. And even to refer to it in the confession time, trying to weave it all together. I think that the new covenant promise, which is referred to in a few other places in addition to Ezekiel 36. That's not the only place. That's just maybe the most clear place. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a few verses from it again. Though Ezekiel doesn't use the birth analogy, he doesn't specifically describe it as a birth or rebirth, there is sovereign cleansing by water and a sovereign new heart, a new life principle that's given by Spirit. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's God's promise and God's promised specifically in Ezekiel 36 is to his people Israel. I think that those who are not Israel participate in some of the benefits and blessings, the overflow, maybe we could say, of this new covenant promise. But Nicodemus, even though a Jew, even though a Pharisee on the ruling court of the Sanhedrin, totally missed that his heart needed cleansing and that he needed a brand new heart. There were no credentials that could get him into the kingdom. There were no works that he could perform, no knowledge that he could have that would enable him to see or to get into the kingdom of God apart from this supernatural spiritual work. And he should have known it. Do you not think that those who knew Ezekiel 36 were pretty excited for when that was going to happen? To be cleansed from their iniquities, to be cleansed from and removed from worshiping idols, to get forgiveness, be restored to relationship with God, get brand new hearts. Of course they were eager for that if they were paying attention. So water signifies the cleansing work of the Spirit, and the Spirit specifically talks about that transforming, that transplanting work, the new heart, the new life. Being born again is just another way to refer to being born of the water and Spirit. Kingdom entrance then depends on God's intervention because man's heart is hard. Man's heart is like a stone. His sin requires forgiveness and cleansing. His heart needs a transplant. No matter a man's religious credentials, no matter his pedigree, his lineage, his works, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus gives us a disagreeable question. Jesus pushes further with his reply in verse 5. The rest in verses 6 through 8 is an expanse, an explanation of this reality, this need for regeneration by water and Spirit. And specifically in this explanation, Jesus is going to tell us that regeneration is effectual, meaning it's unstoppable, and it is also unmanageable. We can't control this regeneration happening. It's a spiritual thing that is effectual and unmanageable. John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus starts by pointing out that even if, as Nicodemus suggested, a man could be physically reborn, he would still just be flesh. Even if the old could be born, even if physically there was a way to come out of the womb again, flesh produces flesh. Physical produces physical. The natural can't bring about the supernatural or the spiritual. Now, being born of the flesh here isn't flesh as we typically think about it in terms of Paul's writings. Paul regularly refers to the flesh as that sin principle, that power of sin within us. He often connects that with the word flesh. But flesh here, I think, simply refers to the physical part of a man, his earthly humanity. The part that the Logos took on when the Word became flesh. The Word took on bones and skin and muscles and a nervous system and skeleton. The Word became flesh. The Word didn't take on that sin principle. John is using flesh then in that way here. And he says the flesh cannot produce the Spirit, and the Spirit is absolutely necessary for eternal life. Nicodemus was a man, And according to the flesh, he was at the top of the religious ladder. There wasn't anyone who had, or maybe there were a couple other people, but he would have been in a fairly select group of religious people. And no matter how high he was on the religious ladder, he still couldn't touch what was wrong with him. And that was what was inside of him. That's his own heart. Only the Spirit can do that. So the Spirit must be the one to make the changes. The Spirit must transform. The Spirit must regenerate. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This isn't a surprise. There's no reason to be disturbed by it. Jesus reiterates the necessity of regeneration, and what you can't see in your English translation is that the "you" is actually plural. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you all must be born again." It connects back with verse 3 where he generalizes it by saying, "unless one is born again," meaning it had application for Nicodemus, but that application spreads out to all people. You all must be born again. You, Nicodemus, and everyone. In order to have the Spirit, must be born of water and the Spirit. Changing a man's environment or his circumstances won't fix him. Can't get him to see or to enter the kingdom. Keeping him away from certain people, from a certain rating of movies, or a certain kind of music, that is not what enables anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven. Education can't fix him. Even if it's religious education, even if your basket is full of all of the knowledge nuggets you've been collecting over the years from God's Word, education by itself, environment by itself, there's nothing that can help unless one is born of the Spirit. And of course, that really is important for sake of our interaction with one another. That's really important for sake of our parenting perspective. That's important for our witnessing to other people. That's important for our shepherding, our disciple making. We're going to be in big trouble if we don't take this truth into full account. There's a multitude of ways that we can get ourselves into trouble without considering this. But it doesn't mean we don't talk to people. Doesn't mean we don't teach them. Doesn't mean we don't discipline or feed or protect, etc. It means that we recognize that the best we can do is limited. We can't change someone's heart. We can't make them get it. Don't you sometimes want to, with grace, grab someone's neck and shake their head into the wall? That has to help them understand it. You're talking to somebody, maybe you've had an ongoing witnessing time with someone at work or a neighbor, and every time you walk away from the conversation, you think of something else you wish you could have said. As if there were some silver bullet that you could shoot out of the evangelism gun that always hits its mark. I'm not saying we shouldn't load the evangelism gun with bullets. By the way, that's a metaphor. That's not a real literal gun. I'm not saying we don't study. I'm not saying we don't seek to persuade. But we can't do it. We can't do it for our own hearts, let alone someone else's heart. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him see the kingdom of God without being born again, without being born of the Spirit. So how do we get that to happen? How can we be born again? How can we help someone else be born again? Well, as I already said, we can't. Not without the Spirit's work. That really is part of the point of this picture of new birth, of being born again. That truth that we have an incapability, an inability to work this into other people or even into our own selves, that's part of the illustration. We have no say over our physical birth. That's ludicrous, right? They don't interview the 2-minute old baby to find out, hey, why'd you decide right now? We have no control over our own physical birth. We make no choices in the matter. We don't decide our parents. We don't control our birth date or our birthplace. All of that is chosen for us. It's out of our control, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus says. Jesus clarifies the Spirit's sovereignty in this new birth work in verse 8 by comparing the Spirit to the wind. In Greek, it's actually the same word, pneuma. Pneuma is almost exclusively used in the New Testament and translated as Spirit, whether uppercase or lowercase s. Based on context, there are a few places where it refers to wind or breath, but it's the same word, and it's the same word here in verse 8. Pneuma, Spirit and wind, same word, play on words then. And the wind illustrates the Spirit. Those illustrious theologians, DC Talk, have a song where it talks about you can't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. That comes from this verse right here. That's Jesus teaching. You do not know where it comes from. In other words, you don't know the original origin. You don't know the source of the wind. You don't know its source and you don't know its stopping place. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. One commentator says you don't know its ultimate goal, where it piles up and stops. This is a great image of wind hitting the wall, piling up and stopping. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. Even with all of our meteorological advances, the best we can do is offer some explanations for how it forms and moves, but we still can't lead it, and we can barely limit it. Neither can we supervise the Spirit. Spirit, this person, my heart, over here. In a room full of people listening to the gospel being proclaimed, why do any of them believe it? If they believe it, that's an effect of the Spirit. That's a demonstration that the Spirit has been blowing and moving and transplanting a heart. That's an effect of the Spirit. He's taken away then their heart of stone, given them a new heart, regenerated them, caused them to be born again, and they believed. Belief is an effect of the Spirit's sovereign work. The wind doesn't blow because leaves rustle or trees fall over. I'm going to say that one more time because that's really important. The wind doesn't blow because leaves rustle or trees fall over. It's the other way around. Likewise, the Spirit doesn't regenerate a man because he believes. He believes because the Spirit has caused him to be born again. Now, of course, that's absolutely humbling. I think that's part of the reason Nicodemus doesn't like it. Why is he disagreeing? It removes man from his presumed seat on the control throne. It says no access to the captain's helm. This is why Nicodemus reacts so strongly. He came to assess Jesus, And instead, Jesus assesses Nicodemus and said to Nicodemus, "You can't even properly assess me without something happening to you that you can't control, that is out of your authority." And so that's a double wide hole in his pride. He doesn't know, and he can't get himself in a position to know, and neither can we. We must be born again. You must be born again. And you can't do it. I can't do it for myself. I can't do it for someone else. You can't do it for your kids. And yet, you better. You must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless one is born of water and spirit. Get born. And you can't. You can't by yourself. That's absolutely humbling. It's also absolutely thrilling. It lowers us, but it also lifts us. There is no tree too tall or thick for the wind to topple. There is no heart too hard for the Spirit to transplant. Why would, if you are already opening up the chest and snipping the ends, how could a really hard heart prohibit that from happening? It can't. There is no heart too hard for the Spirit to transplant and give a brand new heart. That's what He does. That's how effectual and sovereign He is, that He grants new life, new hearts. There is no one too old to become new. There is no one too lost for Him to find. No one too religious for Him to humble. No one too dead for Him to regenerate. No one can prepare himself for it. And no one can control the Spirit. But it's absolutely thrilling that that's what He does. He causes men to be born again. There's at least two ways to respond to this truth that Jesus taught. And I specifically included that in there because I'm really not making it up. There's two ways to respond, at least, to the truth, this truth that Jesus taught. One is to ask, how in the world could that possibly be true? That just can't be right. The other is to ask, how can new birth happen to you? One says, how can it be true? The other says, how can it happen to me? The first response questions, disagrees, denies, dislikes the reality, which, as in the case of Nicodemus, demonstrates the reality of what Jesus taught, that men need to be born again to see and enter His kingdom. The second response believes, humbly seeking the promise, which also demonstrates the truth of what Jesus taught, that the Spirit is effective. And those who believe show off the effects of the Spirit, show that the Spirit has been at work in their life, and their belief leads to eternal life. And that's why we proclaim the gospel. Now, I haven't gone into all the means that we can use, and I haven't gone into that because Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus that here. Yes, we proclaim the gospel. Yes, we preach the word, and God uses those as seeds, the imperishable seed, to cause us to be born again. Jesus doesn't mention it here. Jesus says you must be born again, and you can't. You either deny that, or you humbly plead for Him to save you. And if you plead that way, He's already at work. And Father, we ask continually that You would, by Your Spirit, make these changes. We are humbled at our lack of understanding. We are humbled at our lack of control. And yet we are thrilled. We are brought to a low position for sake of worship and thankfulness that You then have caused us to be born again. We give you thanks for that. We want to live in the power of your Spirit who has given us new life. We want to proclaim your effectual work by your Spirit among the nations. We ask again that that quickening ray of your Spirit's work would cause lights to come on, would cause dead men to be risen, that the old would become new, and that you would receive the praise that you are due because of your work. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.